I want to begin this morning by expressing my gratitude to Dave and to Dee Neely. As he stood before you this morning and talked about this being his last Sunday with us, I too remember 6.5 years ago where he welcomed you to Hume Lake. I thought it was terrific. We're colleagues in ministry. For 6.5 years, Dave has brought a marvelous ministry focus to our advancement department. He has brought a keen sense of personal relationship to so many of you. He is probably the best letter writer I have ever encountered in my whole life. His letters, wow, I've wept over some of his letters. So we're going to greatly miss Dave. We had a really precious time with them earlier this week as a key executive staff got together. And I remember when he shared the news of God calling him to Indian Wells, California, Southwest Community Church. And he talked about this decision, which spanned months before God gave them freedom to do this. He talked about how this would give him a chance to minister within a church setting. Southwest Community Church, Indian Wells, many of you may know that church. David Moore, pastor, great church. Number two, it would give him a chance to minister with his wife. She will be on staff with him. Three, it will give him a chance, as you heard this morning, to minister with his children. Fourth, it will give him the opportunity to prepare for retirement where his children and grandchildren are. Boy, he shared all of that, and I'm thinking selfishly, I don't want to let him go. But when God works, you need to become a cheerleader for God's work. And so while it's hard to say goodbye, I couldn't be more delighted. We're sending off our brother and his wife to ministry, good ministry. And in that regard, I rejoice. I do. He's done a great job. He will be missed. We'll be praying for him. And we'll look forward to visiting Dave and Dee in the non-summer months. When I first came to Mount Hermon, I was introduced to a tradition. The tradition was that once a summer, the director would have the opportunity to speak on the verse that is the theme verse for the summer. The verse selected by the board of directors, selected in September prior to the year. So in September 2001, the board selected this verse to be the theme verse for all of 2002. God is our refuge and strength. When we made that decision, we were 2 weeks past 9/11. We were still, as all of our nation, reeling in the aftermath of that horrific tragedy. And I remember as the board pondered, we had a series of verses there that had been nominated by various staff. We do, all of our staff gets a chance to come up with a verse, and then the board works till they finally sense God's leading on the specific verse. And I remember the president of our board, Rob Faisant, at that time saying, I think we need a verse to communicate boldly where our refuge and our strength is, as a ministry, as families, as individuals. God is our refuge and strength. In light of what's happened in our nation, in the aftermath of 9/11, what's happened with our economy, what's happened with a lot of other things, God's hand was certainly at work in selecting that verse. And that is the text. In fact, that whole psalm is the text for our message this morning. Would you just join me in prayer? God, I thank you this morning that you are our refuge and strength, our very present help in times of trouble. God, I thank you you've not abandoned us, spun us out and let us go, but you hold us very closely. God, I would ask that you would be that for Dave and Dee Neely as they move down to a brand new area, brand new ministry. I pray that you'd be their refuge and strength. Lord, I pray that that would be true for all of us this morning. especially for those who are here today facing peril, insecurity, hurt, fear in their lives. Do, as Ken prayed earlier, break through and touch us very personally today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will turn with me to Psalm 46, we are going to use this passage as our text this morning. It is a great psalm. As a matter of fact, if you didn't notice, at the bottom of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that great hymn that Martin Luther composed, the little fine print at the bottom says, based on Psalm 46. This is where Martin Luther drew the inspiration to write that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. As I said, this was a verse chosen in the aftermath of September 11. So listen as I begin reading the first part of this psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though waters roar and be troubled, though mountains shake with its swelling. And then the psalmist talks about a place, and he uses Old Testament idioms to talk about that place. Let me just tell you that these next two verses talk about being in the presence of God. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. There's a place where you can enter God's presence. And when you are in God's presence, God will help you. Just as at the break of dawn, the nations raged, the kingdoms moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. Many of you will have the Lord Almighty. Literally, the Lord of hosts is with us. The Elohim, the God of Jacob, is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth, who has moved in proactively and judged. That's what this means. And his handiwork is visible. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot or the shield, either way, in the fire. Be still. Literally means stop. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And here comes the choral refrain again. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Shortly after 9/11, about the very time that our board was selecting this verse, Max Lucado, one of my favorite authors, penned a prayer. I want to read this to you this morning because there's a great truth in this prayer. Dear Lord, we're still hoping we'll wake up. We're still hoping we'll open a sleepy eye and think, what a horrible dream. But we won't, will we, Father? What we saw was not a dream. Planes did gouge towers. Flames did consume our fortress. People did perish. It was no dream. And dear Father, we are sad. There is a ballet dancer who will no longer dance and a doctor who will no longer heal. A church has lost her priest. A classroom is minus a teacher. Cora ran a food pantry. Paige was a counselor. And Dana, dearest Father, Dana was only 3 years old. Who held her in those final moments? We are sad, Father, for as the innocent are buried, our innocence is buried as well. We thought we were safe. Perhaps we should have known better, but we didn't. And so we come to you. We don't ask for help. We beg you for it. We don't request it, we implore it. We know what you can do. We've read the accounts, we've pondered the stories, and now we plead, do it again, Lord, do it again. Remember Joseph? You rescued him from the pit. You can do the same for us. Do it again, Lord. Remember the Hebrews in Egypt. You protected their children from the angel of death. We have children too. Lord, do it again. And Sarah, remember her prayers. You heard them. Joshua, remember his fears? You strengthened him. The women at the tomb, you resurrected their hope. The doubts of Thomas, you took them away. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. You changed Daniel from a captive into a king's counselor. You took Peter the fisherman and made him Peter the apostle. Because of you, David went from herding sheep to leading armies. Do it again, Lord, for we need counselors today. We need apostles. We need leaders. Do it again. Most of all, do again what you did at Calvary. What we saw here on that Tuesday, 9/11, you saw there on that long ago Friday. Innocence slaughtered, goodness murdered, mothers weeping, evil dancing. Just as the ash fell on our children, the darkness fell on your son. Just as our towers were shattered, the very tower of eternity was pierced. And by dusk, heaven's sweetest song was silent, buried behind a rock. But you did not waver, O Lord, you did not waver. After 3 days in a dark hole, you rolled the rock and rumbled the earth and turned the darkest Friday into the brightest ever Sunday. Do it again, Lord. Grant us a September Easter. We thank you for these hours of prayer. The enemy sought to bring us to our knees and succeeded. He had no idea, however, that we would kneel before you, and he has no idea what you can do. Grant to those who lead us wisdom beyond their years and experience. Have mercy upon the souls who have departed and the wounded who remain. Give us grace that we might forgive and faith that we might believe. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Would you repeat that with me? Do it again, Lord. Do it again. I'm going to point to you throughout this message today. Would you just say that with me? Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Give us grace to forgive. Do it again, Lord. Increase our faith to believe. Help us to understand the one in whom we find peace in perilous times, security in the midst of instability, hope in the face of happenings, especially happenings that are beyond our control, strength in the presence of the scary. And where do we find all of that? God gives us a bold answer to that question. He cuts through the fog of our fear and uncertainty and boldly says these words, I, God, am your refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Now let's look at this psalm, because this psalm could not be more relevant to where we are today. This psalm begins with the psalmist in personal trouble. We'll come back and talk about the wonderful descriptive Hebrew words there. But there's times when personal calamities threaten to overwhelm us. And you can't be alive today and real without having been through some of that. Authentic people can talk about when they have felt overwhelmed by the stuff of life. And then this psalm moves into circumstantial trouble, the stuff around us, even natural disasters, natural calamities. In verses 2 and 3, talks about the earth being removed, the mountains being carried in the midst of the sea, the waters roar and being troubled. Mountains shake with swelling. You know, we Californians can probably appreciate this passage better than anyone else in America. And then it talks about political trouble, when there are national calamities, when there's stuff happening that we can't get our fingers on and it seems like we're headed to war and hostility. And it talks about that God is going to help us just at the break of the dawn, which is when they attack, when the nations rage and the kingdoms are moved into hostility. God is there. And I'm going to save the remainder of the psalm for the end because it's really good. But let's go back and look at this. When and where is God our refuge and strength? The first place is in personal trouble. Look at this. God is our refuge and strength. Let me just help you get a feel for who the psalmist is talking about here. And by the way, this is the so-called second book of the Psalms. First book ends with Psalm 41. Second book of Psalms starts with Psalm 42. This is known as the Elohistic Psalter. It has that name because in this group of Psalms, the name Elohim is the chief name used for God, whereas in the first book of the Psalms, third, fourth, and fifth book of the Psalms, the name Yahweh, God's personal name, is the name that is most often used. This is the Elohistic Psalter. Yet in this psalm, you're going to see the psalmist breaking the code. He has to break the code. That comes later. Wait, we'll get there. But we start with Elohim is our refuge and strength. Elohim, the very first name for God ever given to us in the Scriptures. It is the fourth word of your English Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It comes from two root words. The first word is El. El, which in the Hebrew means strong, mighty, powerful, creator, God. That's El. The second part comes from the Hebrew word Allah. Allah, from which, by the way, the Islam gets their name for God, Allah. But the Hebrew Allah is a root for the second part of Elohim, and Allah means faithful, trustworthy, one who fulfills his covenants or promises. Now just put those two together, because this is good. Here's a God who makes promises and covenants to us, and guess what? He's strong enough to do what he says he's going to do. He is not a wimpy promiser. You have all been subject to people who make promises to you, but then don't deliver. I have good news for you. The very name of God, Elohim, says, I'm a God who you can trust. I am faithful and trustworthy to do what I've said I can do, and I'm strong enough and powerful enough to pull it off. And that's how the psalm begins. I like to substitute this phrase, Elohim, the God who is more than enough. The God who is more than enough says, I will be your refuge and strength. Now, by the way, there's just one other marvelous truth here, and that is Elohim is in the plural. It's in a special case of the plural, which means three or more. Do you realize that every time the word Elohim is used, that it contains that marvelous concept of the Trinity, the Trinitarian nature of God? Really what this says is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are our refuge and strength. They are all God. They are a tri-unity in unity. And by the way, the language of the Old Testament, 2,550 times there is poor grammar in your Bible because a plural noun has singular verbs and singular adjectives with it. It's poor grammar, but it's great theology. God wants you to know that he is one God, which is why the verbs and the modifiers, adverbs and adjectives, are always in the singular, yet the noun is always in the plural. All three members of the Godhead are strong, mighty, prominent. They were all involved in creation. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters, Genesis 2, Jesus, for by him, through him, were all things made, etc., Colossians 1. All were involved in creation. All are involved in being our refuge in strength. It says, Elohim, all three members of the Godhead, are our refuge and strength. But notice it is our refuge to let you know that they're one God, perfect unity, three persons. Refuge. God is our refuge. It's a wonderful word in the Hebrew. Literally means shelter, or very graphically, a tent erected to shade us from the burning sun. It speaks of that which hovers over and protects. God is our shelter. Guess what else? Strength. In the Hebrew, this is a proactive word that means that his might is exerted against our foes. He is not a God who sits back, occasionally scratches his head and say, oh, better go to work. No, he's a God who's watching. All the time watching. Thus, Elohim both protects us as our shelter and he fights for us. Or to use different words, he is both our shield and our sword, our shelter and the one who fights. The triune God is our, to use the words of a great Old Testament scholar, Ron Allen, The word, he says, this passage basically says that the triune God is our impregnable defense, a fortress that cannot be conquered. Elohim is our impregnable defense, a fortress that cannot be conquered. You sang those words, a mighty fortress is our Elohim. Now, when is our Elohim that fortress, that impregnable defense? Well, first, when we're in trouble, our own personal kinds of trouble, the trouble that only we know about. In fact, it's great here because it says a very present help in trouble, and the Hebrew word is, again, a great word. What it means is to be restricted, to be tied up, literally, in a narrow, cramped space. Have you ever been tied up, knotted up because of fear or anxiety or frustration? Have you ever been, to use an old Southern expression, between a rock and a hard place? That's when God is our refuge and strength. It means that we've been pressed, we've been squeezed, we've been pressured. Stress has been doing a number on us. And this is the first zone where Elohim is our shield and our sword, our impregnable defense. It's when we're pressed, when we're pushed down, when we're under stress, when our weakness is displayed. God is there building a tent of refuge to protect, and he's heading out to fight on our behalf if we will let go and let him do it. Folks, let go of the sword, because he's sheltering you and he's ready to go fight on your behalf if you'll let go. God is surrounding us with his custodial care and strength. Wow! Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Second place that he is our refuge and strength is circumstantial trouble. When natural calamities come, there's upheaval that goes on all the time in nature. If you've been watching the news over the last week, the floods, the 150-year floods, inundating major portions of Europe, great dislocation of folks and loss of life. There's floods, there's hurricanes, there's tornadoes, there's earthquakes. There's all this stuff. When we were about to move out here, it's very interesting how many of our good, we were in Michigan before coming to Mount Hermon, and about 10 years ago when the Lord really very boldly made it plain that we were to come here, I shared that with our board at Gull Lake Bible and Missionary Conference, where I was the director, and over the next 3 months, they asked me to stay on for 3 months to take them through their 75th anniversary summer. Over the next 3 months, every member of the board came to visit us personally, one-on-one, at night. And I don't think this was orchestrated. I think that they were all moved out of their own sense of concern. And let me tell you what their message was. Their message was this: you don't want to go live in California. I mean, they have earthquakes out there. Do you know what earthquakes are like? You don't want to live in a place where you never know when it's going to hit, constant anxiety. Do you know what the people are like out there? They're worse than the earthquakes. No, Josh, that's what they told us. They said, you won't like them at all. They're weird. On and on. And you know, Rachel and I, it was so cute because their heart was really into this. I mean, they really didn't want us to come out here and experience the calamity that California was going to be. The problem was, we'd heard God speak so clearly, 10,000 miles apart on the very same day. I was in Ukraine, Rachel was in Michigan, when God literally, with an audible voice, spoke to us both. We knew that this was his leading. But there's stuff. Stuff happens around us, beyond our control. And what's our response to that trouble? To fear? To cower down? To live in apprehension? Or can we say, I'm going to stand fast and I will not fear? Let me tell you why. Elohim is our impregnable defense. Elohim is our shield and our sword. He's our refuge and our fortress. We want God to come and be there in those moments. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Do it again. Now there's political trouble. There's not only personal trouble, There's not only upheaval in nature, there's political trouble, there's war, there's threats of war. We're at war today as a nation. There's the threat of increased activity in war. We have become now an object of terrorist focus. I don't think there's anybody sitting here this morning who thinks that it couldn't happen again. There's upheaval among nations. There's stealth attacks. The nations rage. That's exactly what it says here. The nations rage. It's a response to all of this. Elohim speaks. That's what it says. He uttered his voice, and guess what? It melts. Ooh. All that stuff melts. Elohim speaks, the earth melts. God is not an absentee deliverer. He is not only sometimes present. He is not only a defensive God. He is an offensive, proactive God who works on our behalf. The Lord lives with his people. That's what this passage talks about. He is present. He was present in the tabernacle, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Under the old covenant, in the tabernacle and then in the temple, God dwelt above the cherubim. That was his spot. And when people went to the temple, they went to the temple to be in the presence of God, because it's in his presence, just as Rach sang this morning, in his presence is where we find safety and security and comfort. That's why they went to the temple. Guess what? Safety is not found in the absence of danger. It is found in the presence of God. Listen to that. Safety is not found in the absence of danger. It is found in the presence of God. We who may have lived at one time thinking that the great oceans would shield us from attack, that naivete has been dispelled. We now live in the presence of danger. We will live in the presence of danger. But safety is not found in the absence of danger. It's found in the presence of God. So in the presence of danger, you can be safe because you are in the presence of God. The great news is that as believers in Jesus, Elohim no longer dwells in a certain spot that you have to go to. We have become the very temples of God. God indwells us. He is present in us. He is with us. That is the word paraclete, Holy Spirit, the one who is right alongside, right there. So Elohim is our impregnable defense when war and danger threatens us, our families, our way of life. He's our shield and our sword, our refuge and fortress in the midst of personal trouble when we're squeezed between a rock and a hard place, in the midst of circumstantial trouble when there's an upheaval in the circumstances around us, in the midst of political trouble when there's an upheaval in nations. God is our impregnable defense. He is our refuge and strength. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Now we come to the part of the psalm that I absolutely love. I get excited about this. Because up to now, this has been the Levitical choir that has been singing it. You'll notice at the top it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth, which anyway, without going into all the depth of this, it's basically a song or a psalm, a worship experience that would be sung in the temple. And these first choruses, these first sections, verses 1 through 6, would be sung by the Levitical choir. They would sing these truths, and then the whole congregation would sing the chorus. Now, we have a daughter, some of you know, who's a singer. She's also now a songwriter. And over Christmas, she was writing, in fact, a song that will be out on her next album. When we were vacationing together up at Lake Tahoe, I saw her writing in a little book. I said, what are you doing, Joy? And she said, well, Dad, I'm writing a song. And so I saw her writing a song, and I read it. And she said, now, here's the part that's most important. And I said, really, what is that part? She said, it's the chorus. Because in songs today, the most memorable phrase, the most memorable concept, The idea that you most want to communicate is to be contained in the chorus. In fact, they call it the hook. You need to have the hook in the chorus, which makes sense out of all the verses. I thought, ooh, that's neat. So I tried to write a song over Christmas. She read it and said, you know, Dad, that was really good for your generation. It just won't work for mine. I didn't have the right kind of hook, folks. But anyway, this is where the hook is. This is the chorus. See, up to now, the Levites are singing this to the congregation, and now the congregation responds in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Elohim of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. So all the congregation would say that back after this truth has been communicated by the upfront Levitical choir. Now they all respond. I'm going to put the right words in here. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us. The Elohim of Jacob is our refuge, Selah, which means think of that. Think of that. Prior to this part, the Levitical choir has been singing. They've been singing a song of redemption, how God redeems these situations that we can't handle. And now we get to this chorus of release, this song of freedom, where the people are saying, oh, we can be released from fear, from worry, from anxiety, from stress, from lack of peace, from insecurity and hopelessness, from weakness and from strength. I'll tell you how you get to that conclusion in just a minute, but I have to just tell you one thing. Do you know who's singing this choir or this song? The song, Sons of Korah? Do you know anything about Korah? If you've never read about Korah, go back and read Numbers chapter 16. Korah had been appointed by Moses, particularly Aaron, to be one of the leaders of the temple worship. He had been given the wonderful privilege of leading worship and talking about the greatness of God. But something got into Korah: pride, self-centeredness. And he began to see only the negative in Moses and Aaron's leadership and eventually said, who are you to lead us? Who put you in charge? I'm just as good as you are. Why should Aaron be the only one that gets to go in? I should be able to go in. And he leads a rebellion. He gets about 250 of the other, some of the leaders, political leaders, tribal leaders. He gets some of the other Levites. And they are going to lead a rebellion. They're going to enter the tabernacle, and they're going to take over the worship from Moses and Aaron. Now, I want to tell you what happened in this moment. It is one of the most dramatic moments in the whole Old Testament. God gets very angry. He gets very angry because he's the one who set up the structure, and these people are now trying to tell God how to operate. So he tells Moses this very interesting thing. He says, you have all 250 of them gather at the entrance to the tabernacle, but you stand back. In fact, have everybody stand back. And then he says, all their families, where their tents are pitched, you have everybody move their tents away from where their families, children, wives, etc., where their tents are pitched. You get everybody away from that. And then God does something pretty powerful. He sends down fire from heaven, and he consumes all 250 of those people. Boosh, like that. They are incinerated to ash. And then he has the ground open up. Literally, it says, the earth opens up, and the Israelites heard the screams. This is in number 16. I'm not making this up. Heard the screams as the people fell into the center of the earth, and the earth closed up again, and they were eradicated. And then the Lord says one last thing. He said, I consumed everything from those 250 men except their censers, the little incense carriers that they were going to come in and worship. And he said, I want you to take the brass from those censers, pound it flat, and I want you to go into the altar, and I want you to coat the altar with that brass, so that everyone who comes to worship will see that brass and remember that I am the one who sets the rules and that I am the one who leads. Don't you try to play God for me. Now, this was their past. Their past, the sons of Korah, they are known as the offspring of the guy who led the rebellion. Now, you talk about redemption from the past. What a great song of redemption. The fact that they are now the ones leading the worship. What a great thing. Some of you may be burdened by stuff in your past, and you feel that you cannot be of use to God, or that God really can't dwell in you and be your refuge and strength, because guess what? He redeems. He purchases us out of. He releases us from. And the very guys singing this song are the ones who knew that boldly. I've been redeemed from rebellion and wrath and tragedy and death. Good news. And so the congregational choir now sings. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us. You know, it seems as if they needed to say it even stronger than Elohim. Elohim. Elohim is strong. Elohim, what a name that speaks of the might of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God. But they needed something stronger, and so they now go to the very strongest of all of God's names. This is a name only used 260 times in Scripture. It's the only time it's used in Book 2 of the Psalms. And they utter that name, Yahweh Sabaoth is with us. And they sing that chorus in verse 7, and then the Levitical choir comes back and echoes the thought that it is God who does this. And then they repeat that chorus exactly in verse 11. And I was struck by this. Do you know we have a convenience store all across America called 7-Eleven? And their little phrases, thank heaven for 7-Eleven. Folks, look at this. Right here is 7-Eleven. And I want to tell you, you need to thank heaven for 7-Eleven. And let me go one step further. When 9-11 happens, we need to remember 7-Eleven. Now, look at this. What is the chorus saying? What does it mean to say, Yahweh Sabaoth is with us? Let me just take you into this. The Hebrew word Sabaoth is first used in Genesis 2:1, where it speaks of the hosts of heaven, the Sabaoth of heaven. By the way, don't confuse Sabaoth with Sabbath. Totally different. Sabbath, day of worship. Sabaoth means host. In the beginning sense, it means Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the heavenly hosts. But it's more than that, because it also is used to talk about the hosts of the children of Israel. So when you trace this title through the 260 times that the word hosts is used with Yahweh, what you come up with is this key notion. Yahweh Sabaoth speaks of the God who joins heavenly forces with the earth, his earthly people, and he brings heavenly power to the aid of his children in time of need. I could give you verse after verse after verse. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 talks about this. Joshua, about to fight the first battle of Jericho, he's scared. You'd be scared. And he goes out at night to kind of case the situation. Modern military practice does the same thing. They do patrols at night to kind of case the situation. And while he's out casing the situation, he's praying because he's young and he's going to lead the first battle against the enemy. And he meets Yahweh Sabaoth in person. It's a pre-incarnational manifestation of Jesus Christ. You know how we know that in Scripture? Because that person that he meets says, take your shoes off, for the ground on which you stand is holy, and you are free to worship me. Angels never let people worship them. They never do. This person lets Joshua worship him. So we know it's Jesus Christ. But the title that is used is Yahweh Sabaoth. I have come as Yahweh Sabaoth. God comes to help us in our time of need. This is the characteristic name used through 1 Samuel, where we see the forces of the children of Israel going up against insuperable odds, and over Yahweh defeats them. The key concept in this name is heavenly aid available to the people of God in their time of need as they unreservedly put their trust in Him. Say it again. Key concept in this name is the aid available to the people of God in their time of need as they unreservedly put their trust in Him. He's a refuge. He's our strength. Now, what's the significance of this? You trace this name through Scripture, and you come across two huge notions. One, Yahweh Sabaoth rules. If there's anything, it declares Him to be the one eternal self-existent being who created and controls all powers that exist in the entire universe. This name presents Him as the Lord of all power and might, material or spiritual, Lord of heaven and earth, sole God and ruler over the world. Here we see God as Lord of power, all-possessing, all-controlling, to which the people ought to say, Amen! That's Yahweh Sabaoth. And as they talk about the personal troubles, the upheaval in nature, the upheaval among nations, the people at this point have got to say, Yahweh Sabaoth is with us. You know where we find safety? In the presence of that God. But it's not all. Yahweh Sabaoth not only rules, He controls. All of creation is under His command and obeys His sovereign will. I'm going to just quickly run you through places where this name is used. He is Lord of all the angelic hosts. Psalm 103, the angels want to do His pleasure. Psalm 148, it talks about how the angels praise Him because of His worth. Nehemiah 9:6, the host of heaven worship you. In Psalm 68:17, it says, the vast array fall down before your chariot. He's Lord of all the heavenly hosts. He's Lord of all the stellar hosts. Genesis 1:16, He created all the stellar hosts. Isaiah 40:26, every star has a name. Judges 5:20, He reorganizes the stars to cause a natural phenomenon, a rainstorm in the middle of the dry season, so the children of Israel don't get slaughtered by an army that's much bigger than them, and they win the battle because God rearranges the stars and causes rain when it shouldn't have happened. Don't ask me how He rearranges stars, but guess what? He created them. It's no big deal for Him to tweak them. All right. He causes the sun to stand still in Joshua 10. And then in Matthew 2:2, He gives a star to guide the wise men. Is this a big deal for Him? No. Why? He is Yahweh Sabaoth. He's Lord of all the animal hosts. He has a raven airlift getting food to Elijah by the brook Cherith. He has lion lockjaw happening in the lion's den when Daniel is thrown in there. He's got Balaam's donkey becoming a mouthpiece to help Balaam get the idea that it is God who controls and not men. And then He has the lion and the lamb lie down together in Isaiah 11:6. He's the Lord of all human hosts. Talks about the exodus of His people from Israel. Talks about the nations being a drop in the bucket in Isaiah, in Numbers. Talks about the hosts of Israel. He's the Lord of all the satanic hosts. Ephesians 6:11-12. All the principalities and powers are under His control. Job 1 says that they have to get permission to even do stuff to us. Luke 10:17 say the demons submit in Your name. And Matthew 28:18 says, all power and all authority is given to me. I am the Lord of all hosts. Now, folks, what about all? Don't you understand? This is what the people are saying. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us. We are not resourceless. In the midst of wars, terrorists, cancer diagnoses, marriage conflict, shrinking 401ks, insecurity at jobs, death of loved ones, He is Yahweh Sabaoth. He comes to the aid of His people in their time of need as they unreservedly put their trust in Him. What's the message? Let go and let God. He wants to redeem. He does redeem. He takes the worst and makes it good. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Now God speaks. Oh, the Levitical choir comes back and says, oh, look at the works of the Lord. Look at how He's judged. He makes wars cease. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear, He burns the chariot. And now God speaks. God finally says something. And you know what He starts with? It's great in verse 10. He doesn't say, oh, excuse me, do you think I could get a word in here? No, that isn't how it happens. It's really great. In the Hebrew, it's enough. Or, in a vernacular, stop. Stop. Stop striving, stop worrying, stop fearing, stop frantic activity, stop trying to control, stop trying to impersonate me. Know that I and I alone am your refuge and your strength. I and I alone will be exalted. I and I alone am the only one worthy. Be still and know that I alone am Elohim. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. Let go and let God, let me be your refuge and strength. To which the people now have to say it again. Here's 7:11 and here's 11. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us. The Elohim of Jacob is our fortress, our impregnable defense. Well, you blondes in the audience, just bear with me on this one. A blonde walks into a bank in New York City and asks for the loan officer. She says she's going to Europe on business for 2 weeks and needs to borrow $5,000. The bank officer says the bank will need some kind of security for the loan, so the blonde hands over the keys to a brand new Rolls Royce parked outside. She has the title, everything checks out, the bank agrees to accept the car as collateral for her $5,000 loan. She leaves. The bank's presidents and all its officers enjoy a good laugh at a blonde for using a $250,000 Rolls Royce as collateral for a $5,000 loan. An employee of the bank then drives the Rolls into the bank's underground garage and parks it there. 2 weeks later, the blonde returns, repays the $5,000 loan and the interest, which comes to a total of $25.41. The loan officer says, "Miss, we're very happy to have had your business, and this transaction has worked out very nicely, but we're a little puzzled. While you were away, we checked you out and found that you're a multimillionaire. What puzzles us is why you would bother to come to our bank to borrow $5,000. To which the blonde replies, "Where else in New York City can I park my car for 2 weeks for only $25.41? That's good, isn't it? Where else in New York City can I park my car for 2 weeks and expect it to be there when I return? Oh, yes, I knew you blondes would like that one. All right, now here's the question. As I close today, where are you parked? Where are you parked right now? I mean, where are you parked in your soul and in your spirit? Are you parked in fear and insecurity, in frustration, anxiety? Are you parked in the midst of peril without peace? There are five things about this passage, five things about this truth that I don't ever want to forget. Here they are. Number one, God's strength and protection is immediately available. Notice it doesn't say God will be our refuge and strength. It clearly says God is our refuge and strength. And your trials are not superficial. And your trials and and your calamities are not irrelevant. They are vehicles of grace that God sends to stimulate our growth. You know what he mostly wants us to do? Trust him. He wants us to trust him. And you know where we so quickly run? To our own resources. That's where we go. I know from personal experience. And then we get in royal dithers. Got to remember, God's strength and protection is immediately available. Only he is our impregnable defense. Number two, God's strength is more than enough. Not only is his strength and protection immediately available, number one, God's strength is more than enough. Yahweh Sabaoth is overpowering. Nothing is bigger than Yahweh Sabaoth. Nothing. What about nothing, don't we understand? There is nothing bigger. And he delights to come to the aid of his people in their time of need when they unreservedly put their trust in him. It's not my 401k as my refuge and strength. It's not my job as my refuge and strength. It's not my friends. It's not my marriage, as good as your marriage is. It is your God, your Yahweh Sabaoth, who is your refuge and strength. Three, God is not our last resort. He is our only resort. When we are faced with this kind of stuff, oh Christian, we could save ourselves so much anxiety, frustration, if we would just embrace this truth, which God paints in bold letters. He is our refuge, our shelter. He is our strength and our sword. Four, worry and worship cannot coexist. Now you think about that. Worry and worship cannot coexist, because in worship, genuine, true, authentic worship, our focus moves from the calamities and the circumstances to our only salvation and hope. And when we begin to worship God in His fullness and in His strength, we move from 9/11 to 7/11. Lastly, safety is found in the presence of God, not in the absence of danger. Safety is found in the presence of God and not in the absence of danger. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us. That's what verse 7 and verse 11 says. He's with us. And when we appropriate and understand that reality, it changes the way we live. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. I want to finish with another of Max Lucado's writings. I hope I get through this without crying. I cry on this one, so just bear with me. Max, your dad's awake. I'd been watching a movie on television, one of those cheap thrillers that takes you from the here and now and transports you to the somewhere and the sometime, and my mother's statement seemed to come from another world, the real world. I turned and looked at my father. He was looking at me. His head was all he could turn. Lou Gehrig's disease had leached his movement, taking from him everything but his faith and his eyes. It was his eyes that called me to walk over to his bedside. I'd been home for almost 2 weeks on special leave from missionary service in Brazil due to his worsening condition. He had slept most of the last few days, awakening only when my mother would bathe him or clean his sheets. Next to his bed was a respirator. Excuse me for a second here. Next to his bed was a respirator, a metronome of mortality that pushed air into his lungs through a hole in his throat. The bones in his hand protruded like spokes in an umbrella. His fingers, once firm and strong, were curled and lifeless. I sat on the edge of his bed and ran my hands over his barreled rib cage. I put my hand on his forehead. It was hot, hot and damp. And I stroked his hair. "What is it, Dad?" He wanted to say something. His eyes yearned. His eyes refused to release me. If I looked away for a moment, they followed me, and they were still looking at me when I looked back. "What is it?" I'd seen that expression before. I was 7 years old, standing on the edge of a diving board for the first time, wondering if I would survive the plunge. The board dipped under my massive 70 pounds. I looked behind me at the kids who were pestering me to hurry up and jump. I wondered what they would do if I asked them to move over so I could get down. Tar and feather me, laugh at me. It was awful. So here I was, 7 years old, caught between ridicule and a jump into certain death. And I did the only thing I knew how. I shivered. I was really afraid. Then I heard him. "It's all right, son. Come on in." And I looked down. My father had dived in. He was treading water, awaiting my jump, ready to catch me. Even as I write, I can see his expression, his tanned face, his wet hair, his broad smile, his bright eyes, those eyes. His eyes were assuring and earnest. Had he have not said a word, they would have conveyed the message. But he did speak. "Jump," he said. "It's all right." So I jumped. 23 years later, the tan was gone, the hair was thin, the face was drawn. But the eyes hadn't changed. They were bold, and their message hadn't changed. I knew now what he was saying. Somehow he knew I was afraid. Somehow he perceived that I was shivering as I looked into the deep of his condition. And somehow he, the dying, had the strength to comfort me, the living. I placed my cheek in the hollow of his cheek. My tears dripped on his hot face. I said softly what his throat wanted to, but couldn't. "It's all right," I whispered. "It's going to be all right." When I raised my head, his eyes were closed. I would never see them open again. He left me with a final look, one last statement of the eyes, one farewell message from the captain before the boat turned out to sea, one concluding assurance from a father to a son. "It's all right." Folks, it's all right. Because God is our refuge and strength, it's all right. Because Yahweh Sabaoth is with us, it's all right. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Let's pray. Would you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed? What's God saying to you right now? It's not my words. It's the Spirit of God who's active. What's he saying to you right now? Is he saying to you, "Child of God, let go"? Let go. Let me be your refuge and strength. Let me take over and be your Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of all the host of stuff in your life that's causing anxiety and robbing you of peace. Is God saying that to you right now? Is there something that he wants you to let go, some things he wants you to let go, and let him fight the battle? If God's saying that to you right now, this is a holy moment. I'd love for you to say right back to him, "It's all right. I'll let go. I'll let go. Will you be my refuge, my shelter? Will you be my strength, my sword? It's all right." If you prayed that, I would love for you just to slip up your hand. I'm not going to ask you to do anything else. Just slip up your hand, because I would like to pray for each of you in a particular way who just asked God to help you let go. Raise your hands. Raise them high. I want to see this. Yes, lots of hands. More hands. You're giving it up. Whatever it is, you're giving it to him. He's your refuge and strength. Thank you. You can put those hands down. Thank you for raising them high. Now, child who's been created by God, who may have been running from him for a long time, are you willing to let go? Let go of trying to do it in your own strength. Let go of trying to please him in your own power. Let go. Do you know it's safe to let go of pride and self-will and stubbornness? You can come home and let him be your God. Let him be your Savior. Let him redeem your life, like he redeemed the sons of Korah. Is God saying that to you right now? Is God saying to you, "You need to let go, trust me. Trust me for your salvation. Trust me for your security. Trust me for your hope of heaven." If God's saying that to you right now, I'd like for you to raise your hand.
so that I can pray for you. Is there anyone here this morning? Yes, I see that. Anyone else? Yes, I see that hand. Anyone else? Oh God, we thank you this morning for being our refuge and our strength, the Elohim who is strong, powerful, faithful to do what you say you will do. And God, we thank you for being Yahweh Sabaoth, who rules and controls and who's capable of handling anything, and in whose presence we are invited to come. God, we thank you for verse 1, for being our refuge and strength. God, we thank you for verse 7, for being Yahweh Sabaoth, who's with us. Move us from peril to peace. Move us from worry to worship. Replace fear with trust. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. In Jesus' name, amen.